And let us worship the Lord further in song by singing in Psalm 46 from verse 8. Psalm 46 from verse 8 to the end of the psalm. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. These four stanzas from verse 8 of Psalm 46. Let us sing together in Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and at verse 12, singing down to the end of the psalm. Thou hast caused men right o'er our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou broughtst us to a wealthy place. Psalm 66, from verse 12 to verse 20, let us stand together as we sing. Now, if you return in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, you'll find there our text for meditation this morning in the verses from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. But if we read together verse 19, because verse 19 serves as a kind of summary of what we have in these verses. Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Our theme this morning is the struggle for holiness. The struggle for holiness. And what we find here in Romans chapter 7 is that the Apostle Paul is speaking of this struggle from his own experience as he endeavours in his Christian life to obey the law of God. He says that the good he desires to do, he often finds he fails to perform. And then, at the same time, he finds himself doing the evil things that he doesn't want to do. Now, friends, before we proceed any further, this sounds all too familiar, doesn't it, Christian? A desire to do good, and then when we try to perform it, we don't find the power to carry that good and holy desire through to fruition. And then other occasions, evil desires rising within our souls that we don't want to do. And only too often we find the ability to perform the evil that we do not desire. Well, friends, this is the struggle for holiness. First of all, I want to consider with you the reason for the struggle. Why is there a struggle in the heart and life of a Christian as he tries to attain unto holiness? Well, friends, as we read through Romans chapter 7, the reason for the struggle is abundantly clear. And we can see it like this. There are two contrary principles dwelling in the heart of the one Christian. Two contrary principles that are dwelling in the heart of one Christian. You see, the Christian is one who has been born again of the Spirit of God. And if he has not been born again by the Spirit of God, then he is not a Christian. He has been regenerated. He has been made alive in the whole man, in every part and faculty of the soul. His darkened mind has now been enlightened. That will which was set towards evil, and that continually. Well, my friend, that will has now been changed. It is inclined unto holiness. Those affections which were inordinate, which were set upon sinful objects, sinful desires, sinful pleasures, well, those affections have been renovated and changed, and now they are set upon holy things. We love God. We love truth. And yes, we love holiness. But friends, while regeneration is a change in every part and faculty of the soul, regeneration is not a complete or perfect change. What do I mean? Well, my friends, regeneration is the beginning of something. And regeneration is carried on through sanctification as we are continually renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We increase in holiness. We die unto sin. And then that work which is begun by the act of regeneration is ultimately perfected in glorification. When the soul and body of the Christian are perfected and inclined only and forever to God and to holiness. But while we are in the flesh, Christian, although we are new creatures, we struggle with indwelling sin. Now look at how Paul states this in Romans chapter 7. In verse 22, he says this. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now there's what we might call a new principle of life, the result of regeneration. Then, in verse 23, he speaks of the law of his mind. But I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind. And this law of his mind, and this inward man, these phrases are used by Paul to refer to the same thing. This new principle of life, this new nature that belongs only to the Christian. But then of the same person, that is of himself, Paul says this in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Then again in verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Then in verse 18, he speaks of the corruption of his flesh. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Again in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then, to cap it all off, in summary, and with great distress of soul, it seems, in the life of the Apostle Paul, he says this in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, friends, do you see these two principles? The inward man, the law of the mind, and then contrary to that, we have indwelling sin, we have the law of sin, we have the flesh, we have the body of this death. So Paul writes to the Romans. But my friends, this is a truth that Paul does not merely want the Romans to understand. He writes of it also to the Galatians. He says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. That is the remnants of our old nature, indwelling sin. It's lusting against that new nature which is controlled by the influences of the Spirit of God. And then he writes to the Ephesians that they must put off the old man and put on the new man which is created after God. Now my friends, the reason for the struggle is that there are two contrary principles or contrary laws dwelling in the heart of one Christian. And therefore I put it to you this morning, if this is true, is it not inevitable that there's going to be a struggle? Think of it. Two contrary principles, opposite to each other, desiring different things, warring against each other, lusting against each other, pulling in different directions. Now children, perhaps you've seen a game of tug of war. And there's a rope and there's a team on this side and there's a team on the other side. And each team, they take up the rope, don't they? And they put their back into it and they pull against each other, don't they? And the rope is taut, it's tense. And the goal is to move this team over a line which is drawn perhaps on the ground. There's this tug of war, isn't there? Well, look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He writes to the Galatians, the flesh lusteth, or we could translate it, warreth. The flesh warreth against the spirit. Two contrary principles which will always be opposite, which will always be antagonistic and in conflict. And my friends, they're in the heart of the one Christian. But this truth has relevance to all of us here this morning. You say, well, Paul's speaking of the Christian, and you, minister, are also speaking to the Christian. But if you are here this morning and you know nothing of this war that is raging in your members, if you know nothing of this conflict, this antagonism, this pulling in different directions within your heart, the reason for it is quite simply that you're not born again. You are not a new creature in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we can say that any man who does not know the power of indwelling sin is not a Christian. Now let's go back to this illustration of the tug of war. We have the Christian, and there's that tension, isn't there? There's that conflict. But then on the other hand, we have the non-Christian, and this time there's only one team on the end of the rope. And of course, you begin to pull the rope, and the rope comes very easily, doesn't it? Perhaps there may be a little snag on a rock, or perhaps there'll be a little degree of resistance from friction as the rope comes along the ground. And so it is, perhaps, in the heart of the non-Christian. He's troubled at times with his conscience. There's that little snag, but only give the rope a little bit more of a pull. And the rope comes all too easily. Now, my friends, the reason for it is that you who are not a Christian are governed only by one principle. Your feet are swift to run in the ways of sin. And don't think that that means simply that you run into drunkenness and fornication. No, friends, your feet will run swiftly to flatter your own pride in your own religiosity, to commend yourself, to exalt yourself, to do anything apart from submit to the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel of His grace. One principle governs your life. It is a principle which will ultimately lead to your everlasting perdition. But what of you, Christian? You know all too well, don't you, this conflict within your soul. You come to portions like Romans chapter 7, and you're instructed concerning it. Galatians chapter 5, that portion from Ephesians. And you read such passages in the Word of God, and you're instructed in the truth of them, and you assent to them, don't you? But you have a deeper understanding. You have an experience of these truths. You know that from the time you were converted to Christ, there has been a warfare raging in your members. At times, you're absolutely astounded by your thoughts, by desires that rise up within your soul. Yes, even desires that you thought you had left behind long ago. You lay down each night, you rise up each morning, and you soon discover that the corruptions that you still battle with have not slept. There is a warfare raging in your members. And the reason for it is there are two contrary laws or contrary principles dwelling in your heart, Christian. So that's a reason for the struggle. Secondly, the reality of the struggle. And what we want you to think of here under the reality of the struggle is what place each of these contrary laws plays in this battle that is taking place on the field of your soul. First of all, we think of the inward man, or that which Paul also refers to as the law of his mind. What part does this inward man play in the conflict of your soul, this struggle for holiness? Well, look, if you will, at Romans 7, verse 22. Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The inward man delights in the law of God. You see, that law has been rewritten upon the heart of the Christian in his regeneration. God has given you a new heart, new desires, new affections, so that your delight is now in the standard of righteousness that God has revealed for men. You delight in the law of God after the inward man. But then look at verse 16. "But then, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Now here you are, Christian. You're delighting in the law of God. And there's more than that. There's a consent of the will, isn't there? There's an agreement of your soul that this law is in fact good, even as God himself is good. He tells us that in verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. We're seeing in this law, aren't we, the perfections of deity. God is holy, his law is holy. God is just, his law is just. God is good, his law is good. And your will, Christian, is consenting to all of this as it is revealed to you in the law of God. You're delighting in the law, and you're consenting in the law. But then the inward man has also learned that the law is spiritual. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That is that this new nature, this inward man, this law of the mind, has learned that the obedience that God requires is not merely external obedience to a list of do's and don'ts. But he stares into that law, and he sees that every one of these commandments is like a great mountain that no man of himself can ever reach the summit of. That it touches thoughts and motives and desires and inclinations. You once thought, did you not, that thou shalt not commit adultery simply meant that you shouldn't run off with another man's wife or another woman's husband. But now you have learned that which the Saviour spoke in his Sermon on the Mount, that adultery is the lustful glance, that murder is the angry word, that idolatry is not merely the bowing down before a statue of gold or stone or wood, but idolatry is the not loving of God with all of our mind and with all of our heart and with all of our soul and strength. You once thought that to keep the Sabbath meant that you stayed inside and you didn't do your shopping and you didn't put your washing out. But now you have learned that to keep the Sabbath God requires of you that you worship him with all that you are, in public and in private, for the whole of the day. The law is spiritual, and the inward man has learnt it. He's learnt the breadth of the law with David, who when he looks into this perfect law of liberty, he says, as for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad. There's not one area of my life that this commandment is not applicable to. But every single one of my thoughts must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, my friends, the inward man delights in the law, consents to the law that it is good. He has learned the spirituality of the law and the breadth of the law. And then, my friends, he loves the law. He loves the law. Oh, how love I thy law. Some of you may be wondering this morning, are you a Christian? Well, no man can have these graces except the man who has been changed by the Spirit of God. Do you delight in the law of God? Do you find yourself consenting to this law that it is good? Have you learned the spirituality of the law, that it deals with your heart, that it demands of you heart reverence, heart obedience, heart devotion? And does your soul say of this law that even though it touches every area of my life and it might seem to me that it is too broad, yet I love this law. I love it in every part. I love it in every commandment. I love it in every application that it can be made to my life. I delight in this law after the inward man. Well, my friends, in this struggle for holiness, the inward man, this new principle of life that God has given you, is doing all of these things with respect to the law of God. What then of this second law, or this contrary principle, the law of indwelling sin? Well, here we have the Christian, and his new principle of obedience is delighting in the law of God. But his indwelling sin hates the law of God. It is, in a sense, a remnant of carnality. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Therefore, Christian, you need to see yourself in these terms. That there is still a rebellious principle dwelling within your heart. A principle that cannot actually be changed, but must be mortified. It must be put to death. You can't sit down and reason with it and say, will you not kind of try to behave a little bit better? No, friends, you have a rebellious principle that must be put to death. And this principle, when it comes into contact of the truth, of the spirituality of the law, it will do anything to subvert this teaching of God's word. Your minister will preach to you the spirituality of the law, the breadth of that law. And this principle of indwelling sin will say, no, it cannot be so. And if it were so, this would be such a burden that it would be like hanging a millstone around my neck. No, I will not consent to the spirituality of that law. I will have nothing to do with the breadth of that law. Sufficient for me that I live an externally upright life. This same principle will press you into sin. Look there at verse 19, and the second half of that verse says, Paul, but the evil which I would not, that I do. The evil that I would not, that I do. How is it so? Well, it's this principle of indwelling sin as an enemy within your heart, which is thirsting for sin. And it's pressing you into sin against the will of the new nature. It will deceive you. How many times, Christian, have you had a suggestion of sin come to your mind? And immediately the suggestion came to your mind, you knew it was sinful. And there was a kind of horror in your heart. But then, over a matter of perhaps 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes, you've talked yourself into a position where that sin which was initially horrific to your conscience is now kind of acceptable. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And here you have this principle, and it's whispering in your ear, if you like, if we can personify it. And you're convincing yourself, well, really, it's not that sinful. Really, you can make a case that this is actually permissible to you as a Christian. You have this motivation, you have this drive, if you like, pressing you into sin. Well, my friends, it's nothing but the law of sin that warreth in your members. It's pressing you into sin, but then it's also preventing your obedience. Verse 19 again, and this time the first half. Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. Now, do you see the difference? There's a positive here, if you like, and there's a negative. We looked at the second half first. For the evil which I would not. That's what he does not desire to do, but then he finds himself doing it. The first half he states it in the positive. For the good that I would, I do not. I have a desire within my heart. A holy desire to fulfill the purposes of God. But yet, when I put my hand to try and fulfill that holy desire, I find that that desire is frustrated. Something is cast in the way. Something is strangling this holy disposition of my heart. Again, it's the law of sin. It's this principle of indwelling sin. And there are many, many methods that this law may use. We've looked at that deceitfulness. And the fruit of that deceitfulness is that you may allow yourself a hypocritical obedience to the law. So there you are, denying the spirituality of the law. But in your mind, you're rendering obedience to the law. You're praying. You're reading your Bibles. You're coming to church, and here you are in the pew this morning in the house of God. But you see, my friends, you can do all of this and much, much more while still in the flesh. But here's the difference. This law of indwelling sin will never pray fervently. Never. Never pray in faith, true faith, with a humble dependence upon God through Jesus Christ. That same principle will never worship God in spirit and in truth, and will never perform any act or think any thought or have any desire whatsoever governed by the principle of love to our Lord Jesus Christ. Never. But every time the true Christian has a holy desire rising within his heart, every time he determines to truly obey God, indwelling sin will fight to stop the performance of that holy duty. Now, Christian, is this not the reality of the conflict within your soul? Do you not know what it is at the same time to have a desire to obey and a desire to disobey? Are you not conscious of this conflict, this tug of war, this antagonism, this pulling in opposite directions? Is this not the cause of so much of your unwillingness when you think you ought to pray and you have a desire to pray, but yet it doesn't seem that you can fulfill that desire? And so it causes grief and shame to your soul. My friends, this is the reality of the struggle that the Christian faces as he seeks to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Thirdly, we consider the rescue from the struggle. This struggle, you will know to be very intense. And at times in your Christian life, sin will have the upper hand. Paul speaks of it here in verse 23. He says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, many of you will be aware that there is a controversy over this portion of Scripture. And because of this verse 23 and other verses throughout the chapter, men such as Martin Lloyd-Jones and perhaps the contemporary Robert Raymond, if you've heard of him, they will argue that this passage of Scripture cannot possibly refer to the Christian. Rather, Paul is here giving us his experience prior to his conversion. This conflict, this dominion of sin, if you like, in a sense, must be prior to his conversion. For, say they, in chapter 6, verse 14, does he not say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you"? Now, do you follow their argument? Sin shall not have dominion over the Christian, but here in chapter 7, Paul says that he is brought into captivity to the law of sin. Well, my friends, can a Christian be brought into captivity to the law of sin? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, and we read the title of this psalm in our opening praise this morning. To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Now, if you remember, children, D David was the man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Well, this is what David says of his own spiritual experience. Verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. And the word prevail is a very, very strong word in the Hebrew language. It's the word gabar. Some of you have prior knowledge of Hebrew. And from that word gabar, we get a very important word in the Old Testament, which is giborim. And that word giborim is translated mighty men. Now you can think of them, can't you, children? All of the mighty men in David's army. Benaiah and Shammah and Eleazar and all of these other great men and what they accomplished. They were mighty men of war, weren't they? They subdued their enemies. Well, says David, iniquities prevail against me. Yes, as a mighty man of war, I know what it is to have iniquity prevail against me. Well, in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses an equally strong word for captivity. And if we are to illustrate this word, we can do so in this way. A man with his enemy under his foot. So children, he's standing there. The enemy is on the ground. And he's got his foot upon the neck of his enemy. Another illustration would be a soldier marching with a spear to the back of his captor. And he's prodding him with the spear. And he's pressing him on, directing him where he wishes to go. Now my friends, that is the force of the word in Romans 7. But it is also the force of the word in Psalm 65 verse 3. The Christian may for a time be brought into captivity to the law of sin. That is, there may be occasions in your Christian life where sin is getting the better of you. When you are backslidden, perhaps seriously backslidden. But there's something that we must always keep in remembrance. That new nature, that principle of life that God has given his people in regeneration, while that soul is in captivity to sin, that new principle will never be satisfied, will never be content with the situation. So there's the Christian, if we go back to the illustration, and the foot of sin, if you like, is upon his neck. But the new nature has his hand upon the foot, and he's wrestling, and he's getting the foot, and he's trying to pull it off with all of his spiritual energy. He's being marched with that spear at his back, but he's not going quietly. He's turning. He's hitting the spear away from his back. My friends, he will never surrender. Never. And because of this, the Christian who is struggling in this way with sin is miserable. And a lamentation arises in his heart, and a cry of distress, and we have it here in Paul, in chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? My Christian, do you know what this is? Do you know what it is to loathe yourself, to cry for deliverance, and to long for holiness? Well, Paul continues, doesn't he? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Yes, there are occasions, and perhaps many of them, of captivity. But at the same time, friends, the message of the Word of God to the people of God is that there is deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance for you, Christian, in this life, because the promise does stand that Paul sets before us in Romans 6 verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, it shall not continue indefinitely to have dominion over you. You shall not live perpetually governed by sin. But on those occasions where sin seems to be getting the upper hand, what happens? Well, the cry arises in your soul, doesn't it? Lord, help me. And God sends the strength into your soul again by His Holy Spirit to invigorate that new principle of life. If you think of those graces, those holy and spiritual graces that are fighting there at the front line of the battle, and they're being bombarded, and they're fainting, and they're feeling, but God breathes upon them, and they stand upright. And they're armed and equipped again to set themselves in this battle for the Lord. The psalmist speaks of his flesh and his heart fainting and feeling. But he also speaks of God strengthening him with strength in his soul. Is this not it, Christian? You stumble, you fall, your feet slip, you think that you're going to fall at times completely. And you cry unto God. And though He has caused men, if you like, to ride over your head, and though it seems that you've passed through fire and water, yet by the power and the sweet influence of His Spirit, He brings that same soul into a large, into a wealthy place. But yet the battle continues. And therefore this cry is not merely a cry for deliverance in this life. It's also a cry for ultimate deliverance. Is it not your desire, Christian, that you long for the tranquility of heaven? We sang in an earthly context of the Lord, unto the ends of all the earth, war into peace He turns, the bow He breaks, the spear He cuts, in fire the chariot burns. But my friends, there's coming a day in your experience, Christian, when this warfare that rages in your members is going to be turned to a perfect calm. And this conflict that you know now, and in many ways you long to be rid of, you shall be rid of. And you shall then be governed by one perfect principle of holiness and righteousness forever. Now remember the non-Christian in this life. He has one principle. He's pulling that rope. It's snagging upon the rock. It's subject to a degree of friction. Well, in heaven, Christian, you don't even have that friction. You don't even have the slight snag. You have a perfect will to obey God whom you love forever in perpetual righteousness. He shall see to it in the fullness of time that that war that rages in your members is turned to a perfect calm. It is certain, and that through Christ. Is it not significant that the apostle goes on from chapter 7 into chapter 8? He's talking about this struggle in chapter 7, isn't he? And then as we go into chapter 8, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, Christian, them he also glorified. This battle and this struggle for holiness, my friends, will be ended when your soul is perfected forever to be with Christ and God. Now what do we learn then in closing? Well, do we not find an explanation for the conflict. Sometimes we get confused. We wonder, how can I be a Christian? With all of this sin, with all of these desires which are contrary to the law of God, how could I possibly be a Christian when every seeming holy desire that I have is fought against? Well, Paul says, remember, there are two contrary principles dwelling in the heart of one Christian. And God, in his infinite grace and mercy, gives you and me this passage to comfort us, to tell us that this is normal Christian experience. Those who hold to the doctrine of sinless perfection, they are confused about spirituality. They have not begun to understand the spirituality of this law. But God says to you and to me, Christian, this is how it will be. For you in the pew, for your minister, who sometimes you might think has matured to a level that he doesn't struggle as you struggle. No, friends, your struggle is your minister's struggle. It's my struggle. It's Paul's struggle. And it's not a struggle that tells you are dead. It's a struggle that tells you you are alive. The struggle for holiness. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us stand to pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we are conscious of this battle. We long for deliverance, both in this life, immediately and continually. And Lord, we long for the life to come when we shall ultimately be delivered from the body of this death. Challenge the hearts of all who are here today. Challenge the hearts of the children. Give them an awareness of their own hearts, that they might be able to discern something of this conflict or the lack of it, and that they might seek a remedy in Jesus Christ. Challenge the hearts of those who are not thy people, that they might fear, because being led by one principle, the gates of hell do open before them to swallow them up. And do strengthen the hearts of thy poor people in all of their afflictions, and help them to fight the good fight of faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we close singing in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 from verse 37 to verse 42. Many of these portions of the Psalms which deal with perhaps implications or some of the battles that David fought in a physical way in the Old Testament, they're very illustrative to us of the spiritual battles that we fight within our souls. Verse 37 of Psalm 18, mine enemies I pursued have, and did them overtake, nor did I turn again till I an end of them did make. I wounded them, they could not rise. They at my feet did fall. Thou girdest me with strength for war. My foes thou broughtst down all. My friends, we are to be ruthless in our fight with sin. Psalm 18, verse 37 to 42, after the singing of the psalm, we remain standing for the benediction. Amen. our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.